I'd like to share in my expressions of appreciation for those present today. The opportunity that we have to worship God this day is truly a great privilege and an honor. It is my prayer that what we have done this morning up to this point in time has been in accord with His Word and will, and that as such He is pleased. It is likewise my hope that what we have to say today and talk about will be something that will be beneficial to the brethren who are assembled, as well as any visitors who are here. And if you are visiting with us, we encourage you to listen closely to what we have to say. And if you have any questions about any of it, I would be more than happy to study with you about those things. The title of my lesson today is Signposts on the Way. And actually, it is going to be an examination of the various stages of the Apostle Paul's life. And we're going to seek to make some application that will benefit us as well. When we talk about signposts, what comes to my mind, though we have some antiquated ones on the board, is the signs that describe the miles from one location to another that we find on our interstates or other highways. And it's interesting, especially in the great state of Texas, how big a place that it is. And there are parts of Texas that I have never been to, though I've lived here my entire life. One city that I've never been to is the city of El Paso. And some of you probably have been there, but it's interesting that though I lived my entire life in West Texas, I never went to El Paso. Now, if I would have lived my entire life in let's say, East Rhode Island, I imagine I could have walked the three blocks that it would take to get to whatever town might be in Rhode Island, but I've never been to El Paso, because even though I lived in West Texas in Odessa for such a long period of time, it was 275 miles, I believe, from Odessa to El Paso. That's how far it is. Now, if you were in Abilene, you would add over 100 miles to that, and perhaps if you live here in Fort Worth, it would be perhaps 220, 240 miles beyond that, and then in East Texas even further. And if someone were to ask you how far it is to El Paso, then it would depend greatly upon where you were at that particular time, and the signs would indicate that as you progress. And so that's the kind of concept that we have in the lesson today, is that depending upon where you are in your life, the sign may say something different with regard to your redemption and standing before God. And it's up to you to determine where it is that you are, how far it is that you have to go to get to the destination that you desire. And that's kind of the concept of the lesson. Again, we'll use that by looking at the life of the Apostle Paul in our lesson this morning and making some application to those things. So we're going to begin by looking again at his life and some of the signposts that were present on the way as Paul lived his life. The first thing that we want to remember is that when the apostle was introduced to us in the New Testament scriptures, his name was not Paul, and he was not an apostle. His name was Saul, a man of Tarsus and a chief persecutor of the way, the church of God. You'll remember in Acts the 7th chapter that Stephen, who was one of the early disciples, was preaching to the Jews and angered them as a result of the message that he proclaimed. He called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their heart because they had resisted the Holy Spirit as did their fathers before them. And as a result of that, these individuals who were listening to what he had to say, being convicted of their rebellion and sin, rather than repenting, became angry, gnashed on him with their teeth. They laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, who consented to their stoning of Stephen, leading to his death. And so we find the introduction of that young man, a man who excelled, as he stated himself, above all his contemporaries in his desire to persecute those who are of the way. In fact, in the very next chapter, in the 8th chapter of that same book of Acts, we are told that he got letters from those leaders in Jerusalem that he might go to Damascus, that he might bring individuals who are of the way, having reference to their following Jesus, bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And as a result of his efforts and the efforts of others in the persecution of the first century church, it became necessary that the disciples scatter from Jerusalem for fear of their lives. And so Saul could rightly say in his life at that point in time that he was perhaps the greatest of sinners. There was no one that existed. He made this statement himself. No one that existed at that time who had done more damage to the cause of Christ, who had striven to bring about the destruction of those who were following after Jesus, than did Saul of Tarsus. He describes himself in that way in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15. I want you to notice what he had to say as he wrote later in his life to Timothy. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Now he describes himself, and he does so very honestly. Paul was not an individual to look at himself through rose-colored glasses. He was well aware of his failings. He was well aware of the life that he had lived previous to becoming a disciple of our Lord. And though he was ashamed of it, he was willing to proclaim the nature of that life that he might make a point or to establish a truth from God's Word. So here in talking about that, he seeks to establish the nature of God's mercy, indicating that it was because of the mercy that he had obtained that he became a minister despite his former life. And notice the description that is given in verse 13 of that life. He said, "I was formerly," that is, once in my life, in a previous time, I was a blasphemer. Now I do want you to recognize that while the Apostle Paul very plainly and without sparing his own self or his own reputation, described himself in such evil terms, that he, at the time in which he lived in this way, considered himself to be a righteous man. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. He thought that that Christ and his followers, that they constituted a sect that was blasphemous itself, and as such thought he was defending the truth. He thought that he must do what he did. He was compelled by his zeal. And so as a result of that, we are told that he obtained mercy because he said, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He did not believe in Jesus Christ at the time, thought he was doing what he should do. But in fact, despite that sincerity in his life, he was an individual who was a blasphemer. And that blasphemy had reached the point even to the fact that he persecuted those of the way, and we are told that he was an insolent man. Now again, I want you to understand that an individual who is sincere may sincerely do despot to the church. A man who is sincere may nevertheless do things that are not in accord with God's will, does damage to the cause of Christ, is injurious to our Lord's purpose, and as such can sin and can be in danger of destruction as a result of that sin. The Apostle Paul did not give any excuse for his actions. While he did indicate that his motive was pure in what he did, he did not excuse the fact that he had blasphemed against God and that he had persecuted. And so his description, his conclusion that he gave, is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now what application can we make to that? Well, the Apostle Paul at that point in his life, that's where he was with regard to his eternal destination. He was an individual who was chief among sinners. But that serves as some comfort to us. I feel that there are individuals from time to time that we may come up against or meet with that feel that there is so much that is amiss in their life. There is such a long history of wrongdoing. Perhaps there is such a degree of evil that has been present in their actions in the past that they are beyond redemption. And that is simply not so. And I would assert to you, if one who sought the destruction of God's people and who consented to the murder of innocent men could be saved, one who stated himself as being the chief among sinners, that is, no greater than I, could be saved, then no matter what you have done in your life, redemption can come to you as well. And I think that that is what the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish in this text. Because he talks about the grace of God in verse 14. He talks about the fact that that grace is exceeding abundant. Now, it's one thing for us to say that the grace of God is an abundant grace that serves as a superlative, that is significant and sufficient to let us know that God's grace is above and beyond what is necessary. The Apostle Paul didn't stop there. Not only did he say that grace was abundant, he said that grace is exceedingly abundant. And as a result of the nature and measure of that grace, he had the opportunity to present himself as worthy before God despite the life that he had lived. Brethren, the same thing is true with each and every one of us. And if you are here this morning and you are not a child of God and you worry yourself in this regard, recognizing that there are things that are amiss in your life, recognizing that there are things that you have done that are shameful, rest assured that there is nothing that you could have done in the past that is great enough, horrific enough, terrible enough to forfeit your opportunity for salvation. Why? Not because of anything intrinsic within yourself, but rather because of the exceedingly abundant grace of our Lord. God intended for all men to be saved, and that is inclusive of you, no matter what you have done in the past. And so we can say again and give thanks to Jesus Christ that despite the fact that we ourselves are sinners, that we are no greater sinner than Paul himself, and if indeed he had access to salvation and redemption, we too can have the same. Another passage which teaches the same basic thing is found in Romans the 5th chapter in verses 7 and 9. We were told with regard to us, that for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. I want you to consider that a moment. It may be that an individual is a righteous man. He has done so much good. He has benefited perhaps you personally in your life. That if it comes to a point in time where you must sacrifice your life to save his, that you're willing to do so. However, it would still be a difficult choice to make. And that is the idea. That it's a great sacrifice. It is a difficult thing for us even to give our lives for a righteous man. Perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. It may be that we would willingly give ourselves of that, though it would be a great sacrifice. But in contrast, notice what Jesus did for us. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, not righteous, the stain of sin upon our souls, guilty of rebellion against God, but in that state of condemnation, Christ died for us. And because of that, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So two parts to this. First of all, we would establish that though you may be a sinner, you are no greater sinner than the Apostle Paul. However, it is likewise not possible for you to say that since I am not as bad as the Apostle Paul, I am not in need of God's grace. Because each and every one of us are guilty of sin. The stain of sin is upon each and all. And as a result of that, we all are in need of the grace of God, that saving, redemptive blood. And so no matter what the case may be, if you are at this point in time in your life, one who is a sinner, you are in need of redemption. And so with that mind, or that thought in mind, let us go on to the second point. Concerning again the Apostle Paul's life, and as extension our life. When he was speaking in the present tense, that is, as he was writing his epistles, as he was talking about and contemplating the life that he was at that time living for Christ, he said, in effect, I am a new creation. Where at one point in time he said, I am chief among sinners. He said, I am the wretched one. And when he cried out with the pang of sorrow, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this sin? We are told in various texts that there was a change that was wrought within him because of Jesus Christ. Notice the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verses 16 and 17. The lesson that is taught by that apostle, that one who had that great change wrought in his own life. He said, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Once we engage in the obedience to the gospel of our Lord, and as such gain access to this reconciliation and this fellowship, this position with God, now it's different. Whereas once the Apostle Paul said, I am chief among sinners, now because of that redemptive price that was paid in his response to the gospel, he could say, I am a new creation. What was before is no longer. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And so at present, in the life of the Apostle Paul, because of the relationship he had as a child of God, he could say, I am new. What was once old, what was once characterized by the stain of sin, what once was a separation from God, there has been a change that has been wrought in my life, and it is not that way no longer. And that's what he was referring to when he said, it is by God's grace and that exceedingly abundant grace that things had changed. And the same thing can be so with each and every one of us. Again, it does not matter what your life has been up to this point in time and how great that sin might be. If you will respond to the gospel of Christ today, at present, you will be able to say, I am a new creation. It's a wonderful privilege, a wonderful gift that God extends to all those who will obey Him. Now, notice a couple of other texts which basically state the very same thing. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, as he addresses the stain of sin, and ask that question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into the death of Christ? And there is a consequence to that. This is the picture that is drawn with regard to baptism. You know, some people take the picture that is drawn in baptism, that of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And they equate that with baptism itself being simply a symbol. And that is all. In other words, they take the fact that baptism is a symbol of the death of Christ and say that baptism has no bearing on our salvation. No, it is precisely because of the fact that baptism is a symbol of the death of Christ that it has that ultimate and direct bearing upon our soul's redemption. He says, therefore, that is as a result of the fact that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. Because of that, when we are buried with Him by baptism into death, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. You see the point here? That just because, or as a result of the fact that Christ died and was resurrected from the dead and reigns eternal in the heaven, that when we are baptized, we die to sin. And when we come out of that watery grave of baptism, we rise up to begin a walk as a newborn child of God. We walk, we are told, in newness of life. And that is what is accomplished through obedience to the gospel of our Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. Again, when an individual is in sin, we are told that sin separates man from God. When you look at the concept of death, as it is described, for example, in the book of James, we are told that the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead also. So we have the concept of death as being a separation. When you have a body, and the body has the spirit within it, then an individual is alive. But at the point in time when the spirit departs, that body is no longer animate. It is dead. That's what death is. It's a separation of the body and spirit. It's kind of an interesting thing because medical doctors, even up to this point in time, with all of the significant advances in medical technologies and tactics and techniques, they still can't define what death is. But what is death? Well, there's brain death, and then there is circulatory failure, and individuals have been near death, and individuals have their heart stop beating, and individuals have drowned, and if they're drowned in cold enough water that there can be 3 or 4 or 5, 10 minutes that can pass, and we can revive them. When does an individual die? I'll tell you when an individual dies. An individual dies when the spirit leaves the body. That's when an individual dies. It's a very, very clean line of demarcation. If an individual is revived and resuscitated, and that individual lives, then his spirit has not departed. When the spirit departs, it doesn't come back. But when the spirit departs from the body is dead. That's what death is. It's a separation. When an individual sins, that relationship that he has with God is severed. and he becomes dead in sin. That's what spiritual death is. Because an individual is under the auspices and authority of that sphere of influence of the devil and Satan, he is caught up in sin. That sin leads to a separation from God. That individual is dead spiritually. But at the point in time when he separates himself from the sin, notice, an individual dies to sin. As a result of that, when he is raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, just as Christ was, when he raises up, that is, the water separates him from the sins are washed away, he dies to sin but is made alive to God. How is he made alive to God? Well, where once he was separated from God, now he is reconciled to him. And so he again is in that relationship that is right and proper before him. And that is why he is referred to as a new creation. That is why it is referred to as being born again. That is why it is said that he is walking in newness of life, because now he has been reconciled with God. And that is something that is available to each and every one of us today. If you're here and you're a child, not a child of God, you've never become obedient to the gospel of our Lord, then you are dead in sin and separated from God. But you who are dead in sin can become dead to sin. You can separate yourself from that sin and be reconciled to God and have newness of life. That's where the Apostle Paul was. Those who are assembled here today in good standing with God as children of His, that's where each and every one of them are today. And it is a place where you can be as well. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul beseeched the disciples there in Rome, by the mercies of God, that they present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is, he said, your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That certainly was characteristic of the Apostle Paul's life and ought to be for each and every one of us as well. And so at one point in time, the Apostle Paul was chief among sinners, one lost in sin, but things changed. He became responsive to the gospel of our Lord, became an apostle of Jesus Christ, and served Him ably and capably in his life. And as such, it could be said of him that he was a new creation. And likewise, it could be said of that, or that could be said of us as well. What about the future? Well, the apostle referred to that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read it in just a moment concerning what would happen in the future. You'll remember at the end of his life, he said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We do not know exactly what it will be like, but there is something we can be assured of. I want you to notice the text of 1 John chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3. As the Apostle John wrote on this subject about what would happen in the future, he said, Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I want you to imagine that day. Jesus Christ is coming again. The apostles and New Testament writers wrote of it time and again. Individuals had questions as to the significance of it, as to how it would happen, as to when it would happen, and certain things were revealed. Number one, we don't know when. It may be tomorrow, it may be tonight, it may not be for another 1,000 years. But we do know that when Jesus comes again, there will be the sound of a great trumpet. That the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That those who are His will rise up to meet Him in the air. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but that's something I look for with bated breath. An opportunity to put off this mortal body and exchange it for the immortal. To put off the corruption and the pain and the sorrow of this life and replace it with an eternal weight of glory is something that I look forward to. And that is the future of all who are His. I know that there are some in this congregation who suffer from ill health. Suffer constantly from pain. Contemplate that for a moment. It may be that you're young at this point in time, and as such, have the full use of the faculties of your body and mind, And it may be that you look at others who have been around a long time and you look at them sorrowfully. You think, poor brother or sister so-and-so, look how old they are. Look how infirm they are. Look at the troubles that they have in their life. But understand that is the lot of us all. And if you last upon this earth for sufficient time, your back's going to start to hurt as well, won't it, P.A.? It will come to that point in time when you will suffer disease. You will suffer the loss of sight, or the loss of hearing, or the loss of strength. It will be your lot in life to travel that last period, that last stretch, with a body that's not as it was in the house and days of youth. It happens to each and every one of us. But there will come that time when there will be a change. I want to read to you that description in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 51. The Apostle Paul said, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And that is what is yet future for those who are children of God. And so, in the past, the Apostle Paul said, I am chief among sinners. But he wrought a change in his life. And as a result of that change, he could say, I am a new creation. And as a result of the relationship that I sustained with Jesus Christ, I have the hope for that day when all will be changed and I will be as Jesus is. That's the future. It's the future for Paul. It's the future for each and every one of us. But the question remains, in the meantime, as I contemplate that future, how ought I to conduct myself as I live upon this earth? And so in the meantime, what the Apostle Paul said is, I press toward the goal. Notice in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 13 through 15. Apostle Paul had that attitude that we all should have with regard to the life that he had lived up to that point in time. And again, just as we might say that Paul was chief among sinners, it could be said that he was one of the most successful evangelists in the history of mankind. One of the greatest with regard to his efforts and with regard to his effects, or what he accomplished with regard to all ministers of Christ. In his position as an apostle and as a planter of churches, he had no equal. And so here's an individual who is great and mighty in the cause of Christ, and yet this man said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't think about all I have accomplished and consider that I got what I need and I can rest on my laurels. But instead, the apostle, that great man, said, what I do is I forget those things which are behind and I reach forward to the things which are ahead and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are many times in which the Apostle Paul used athletic events to describe the Christian life. And he used the concept of a race. In fact, you'll remember the text that we alluded to a moment ago, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But when the apostle referred to the race as a Christian, he talked about running with endurance. He talked about running so as to take the prize. He talked about being temperate in all things that he might obtain that prize. He wasn't talking about a sprint. He was talking about a marathon. And that's what we have to recognize. It doesn't matter who finishes first. Doesn't matter if you get to the finish line before I do. What matters is that I get there. And that's what the Apostle Paul indicated. Doesn't matter what you've accomplished. It doesn't matter how fast your pace might be up until a certain point in time. If you stop before you get to the end, you lose the race. And so Paul said, I don't think about those things that I've already accomplished. What I do is I press toward the goal. I look at the finish line. I look to the prize that is there, and I ensure that I will get to the end. And that is the attitude that all of us who are His must have as well. Notice he said, as many as are mature Let us have this mind. As many as are mature, let us have this mind. The final text I want to read is from Galatians, the 6th chapter. A worthy admonition to each and every one of us as we live our Christian lives. And the admonition is this. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good. Don't give up. Don't tire. Do not grow weary. And why? Because there is a principle that is a universal principle that the Lord Himself has applied to us in our life. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. We understand it with regard to farming. We understand it with the gardening that we do. And that is, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. But there's a spiritual application. Notice what it is. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The reason why you do not grow weary in doing good is because in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The principle of sowing and reaping. If you continue steadfastly in the life that you live for Christ, in the meantime, then that future abode that we referred to, that hope of heaven eternal in the presence of the Almighty, can, with a surety, be yours. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brethren, those are words to live by as children of God. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the question we ask, how far is it to El Paso? Well, it depends upon where you are. Where are you in your life? At present, at what signpost are you on your journey to life? Are you one who is chief among sinners? Or are you one who is a new creation in Jesus Christ? I don't know. I don't know your heart. I don't know your standing before God. Are you an individual who is in need of a response to the gospel of our Lord? Have you been redeemed? Are you ready for that time in which Jesus will come again and take those who are righteous with Him into heaven for eternity? Because that day of judgment, wherein those who are righteous rejoice, is that same day of condemnation where those in despair who have not lived for Him will have vengeance taken upon them and be judged eternally in hellfire. We don't know your heart. We don't know where you are. We do know this, that today is the day that God has appointed for your salvation. And today is the day when you can change that location where you are with regard to your trip or your journey to heaven. And if you desire to change, you desire to make it right with God, and you have that need, we ask that you respond to the invitation call. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call this morning, we offer it to you. If you need to be a child of God, need to respond to that gospel, the baptistry is ready. We will be glad to receive your confession of faith and upon a penitent heart baptize you in water for the remission of sins. If as a child of God there is something that is amiss that you need to make right, or perhaps we can encourage you with our prayers, whatever the need may be, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.